Read this with me. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. So today we focus on the fruit of the Spirit that is gentleness. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, and I would encourage you to do so. But if you go to a place like Bible Gateway, you can do word studies on the Bible. These are the things that used to be tricky to do back when we had to use a concordance or a Bible dictionary. They're now really, really easy to do. You are so blessed. Our forefathers and mothers would have been gobsmacked that these things were available. So if you go to somewhere like Bible Gateway or Life Bible or whatever it is you use and look up gentle, you'll find that it's a word that doesn't occur very often in the Scriptures. The two occasions it does show up is in the Proverbs. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. There we go. You can send that one to your local MP, see what they think about that. But we don't have to leave the bounds of home to realize the truth in that one, right? A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. And from further on in Proverbs 15, gentle words are a tree of life. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Oh my goodness me, what story is that reflecting? Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent with a deceitful tongue. The writer to Proverbs is always aware of that Genesis story. Indeed, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, all three of them, are a detailed response to the problem of Genesis. If you want to learn more about that, go to the Bible Project podcast and have a listen to their stuff about the wisdom literature. It's absolutely brilliant, though you might need to listen through it a few times to get your head around it. Now, gentle words are a tree of life. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. We've already referenced this earlier when we were looking at kindness. Now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ, though I realize you think I am timid in person and bold only when I write them from far away. Isn't that funny? We think about Paul being a firebrand, but actually there's every evidence that when he was with the people, at least in his own eyes, he was going gently. We read at the start of the service this reference to gentleness. Again, references to gentleness are very few in the Scriptures. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender heart and mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And by the way, that idea of clothing, you know, we're clothed with Christ. How do I put this? Most people didn't have big wardrobes. You with me? So one of the ways you'd identify a person in the crowd is by their clothing. Okay, they didn't have racks and racks. They didn't build PAX wardrobes from IKEA, which perhaps, if you're the guy asked to build them, you might see as a blessing. I think I've built 17. Only had one collapse. And I fixed that one. That took patience. So, 1 Timothy, Paul giving advice to Timothy, but you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things, pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And do you notice there he's saying to a young man, that because young men can be firebrands, can't they? They can be all full of fire and maybe not the epitome of gentleness, but that's something that we need to learn. That goes alongside it. It's not a choice of being gentle and being and going on with perseverance. The two are part of the same character. Do you hear me? Okay. So what I'd like you to do is to just think for a moment. I asked myself this question. I thought, well, gentle and gentleness are not mentioned that often in the scriptures. But if you take a step back from the scriptures, what images of Jesus make me think of gentleness? What images of Jesus make me think of gentleness? Healing. Okay, so Jesus is the healer. And we looked at that in the meeting place when Jesus touched the woman touched the hem of his garment. Yes. Peace, yeah. I'm thinking about images, though. I'm thinking about sort of word pictures. Oh, it's fine. Well, the Prince of Peace, I suppose, would be the image from Isaiah. Yes. So Jesus is shepherd, and his rod and staff come from me. The funny thing about that, though, is, of course, the staff's kind of good because that pulls you out, but the rod, so that's if you're a bad sheep. So the idea of Jesus as shepherd. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Children. Yeah, that actually he identifies himself as a child of God and indeed invites us into that relationship by adoption. Our Father. Yes. So as we think about gentleness, there's all sorts of images come to mind, aren't there? I've focused on one, which I think is a really rich one. And that's this one. The image of the Lamb. The image of the Lamb. That when I think of images of Jesus and gentleness, I started thinking about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Now, we've spoken about the challenge of the tree bearing fruit, that the resonance that has with that Genesis story. And of course, of the serpent in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How on earth do you overcome the deceitful, violent, usurping pride of the serpent with gentleness? How do you do it? How do you overcome gentleness? That sort of evil with gentleness. Now, this image of Jesus as the Lamb has deep, deep, deep biblical roots. It's hard to find any other image which is deeper. And so I thought I'd take some notes. The first time that we come across the Lamb in the scriptures, if we just start reading at the beginning, is the story of Abel and the sacrifice that he makes to God. And Abel, of course, is the one who gives the pleasing sacrifice. And Cain is unable to make a pleasing sacrifice. And there's all sorts of nuances in that story that we miss when we read it in English. But what is it that Abel sacrifices? He sacrifices a lamb. And he gives a pleasing gift to God. Perhaps to be cleansed so that he might gain re-entry into Eden. Cain also makes a sacrifice of some grain. It's not accepted. And in a murderous rage, what does he do? Kills his brother. And we read that and we think that's barbaric. But without the rule of law, that sort of thing would be much, much more common than it is. And indeed, most people who are murdered by someone they know. That sibling rivalry which is set up between Cain and Abel, because Cain is jealous of Abel, and it's a lamb that he sacrificed. Jacob, when he tricks Uncle Laban out of his wealth as recompense for Uncle Laban having tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong daughter, it was over what? Lambs. Lambs. He found a way to selectively breed and get the lambs he wanted. Exodus 12, when Moses returns to Egypt and is giving the instructions for the Passover, a 1-year-old perfect spotless lamb. Lamb or a goat, but a lamb. By the way, Andrew Bathgate, my farming friend, would be telling me that that's not really a lamb, that's a gimmer. Okay, but seeing as almost none of you know what a gimmer is, you know what a gimmer is? Oh, there you go. Now you're going to tell me you worked on a farm. Ah, you watched this farming life. So the thing about a gimmer, I like that too. Diane really likes it. A gimmer is a full-size sheep, okay? So when we read lamb, we imagine, you know, Binky the lamb trotting about on its, you know, about this size. But the truth is that the lamb for the Exodus is a one-year-old lamb, spotless, perfect. Just as well, how many kebabs are you going to get out of Binky? Well, you're all going, oh. We are, I'll tell you what. We are so divorced from the reality of farming that we forget that, by and large, farmers love their animals. Yeah, they love their animals. On Christmas Day, when you're tucking into the turkey, they're out feeding. Farmers love their animals. And there's a kind of divorce that we've got that means, oh, you must hate something to kill it. Well, not necessarily, actually. So the lamb was sacrificed, the blood put on the doorposts on the wood. That was a lamb. Exodus 12, the Passover, from which we get communion as Jesus reshapes it. Leviticus and Numbers are full of references to what to do with a lamb. It had never struck me before how often the sacrifice of a lamb is mentioned in the book of Numbers about the sojourn of the people of Israel in the desert. They come back to this again and again and again. And of course, part of Leviticus is kind of like a priest butcher's manual for what to do with various bits. When the prophet Samuel is pleading to the Lord on behalf of Israel in 1 Samuel 7, and he's praying that God would save Israel, he sacrifices a lamb and the Lord hears him. David learns to fight protecting what? Lambs. The warrior poet, come King David, learns to fight protecting the lambs. So he's equipped. He can deal with Goliath when Goliath comes along because he's been protecting the lambs. And then at the other end of David's life, when David has stolen Bathsheba from Uriah, sent Uriah into the heat of the battle and told the army to withdraw. So he's not only been an adulterer, he's also implicated in murder of an honest, good man. And the prophet Nathan turns up at David's palace. How does the prophet Nathan shame David? Tells him a story about a poor man and his lamb. In Isaiah 11, it says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion beside the yearling as an image of the day of the Lord when everything's restored in place. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is led like a lamb to the slaughter and is pierced for our iniquities and bruised for our transgressions. As we go into Luke's gospel, Jesus says to his followers, I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. That's one for your fridge. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. This is not going to be easy. There are going to be moments of savagery. It's going to be difficult out there. But I'm the one who's sending you. And when John sees his cousin Jesus come to the Jordan, he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just in case people weren't looking, he says later in the story, look, there is the Lamb of God. When Jesus is restoring Peter after his denial, three times Peter has denied him, so three times Jesus asks him if he loves him, and that play on words, which I spoke about recently, so I won't repeat here. But his first instruction to his restoring of Peter is, feed my lambs. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, in words which are just a dense statement of what happens at the cross, Paul says Christ, the Messiah, is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. Peter writes, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Tying together our experience of rescue in the Passover, which the Jews have observed all those centuries. And then in Revelation 5, we get this image of a lamb that has been slaughtered, who is worthy not just to open the scroll, but to have the 24 elders bow down before him, saying, worthy is the lamb who was slain. You see, you know this stuff. So much of who here's scared of Revelation? Okay, oh, it was kind of you sing it all the time. Much of the worship language that we have is just lifted straight from Revelation. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And here's one when the JWs come and ring your doorbell. Two guys in a suitcase. Revelation 5:14. Okay? This is the one. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. Yeah, they worship the Lamb. And it's not just that Jesus is our God and the Father is the Almighty God. It is the fact that, yeah, the Trinity is difficult, but when we see it, Revelation is full of this language. Paul is full of this language that God and the Lamb are as one. To worship the Lamb is to worship God. In Revelation 7:17, coming back to what Kay was saying, the Lamb becomes their shepherd in that kind of mixing of metaphors. The Lamb is the one who now becomes the shepherd of the rescued people. And indeed, that rescued people are invited in Revelation 19 to the marriage feast of the... One person's listening. To the marriage feast of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is lit by the Lamb. We'd heard tell that there'd been flooding when we were traveling up from the Lake District. And the evidence that the rain had been heavy, there were two. One, the puddles in the road. Two, the sheep of Howgate were shining. You can always tell when it's been raining in Scotland because the sheep look clean. When we honeymooned on Iona, they are the cleanest sheep I have ever seen. Blasted on a regular basis by northeasterlies and southwesterlies. The throne in Revelation 21 that is given to the Lamb is God's throne and the Lamb's throne. It's one and the same throne. So the Bible starts with Abel sacrificing the Lamb and ends with a Lamb enthroned. And that lamb is Peter? Jesus. Okay. Just checking you're awake. I think this is amazing, but I might be in a minority of one. So that's a thematic work through the scriptures. Not exhaustive, but, you know. So we're asking that question of, well, how does the gentleness of the Lamb overcome the violence and the horror and the wickedness and deceitfulness and artfulness and cunning? By the word, the word that's used of the serpent is just the word for wisdom. You know, it says the serpent was deceitful. It's just the word for wisdom. But he's using wisdom in a bad way. How is it that that can overcome the wickedness? The prophet Zechariah probably put it best when he said, he wrote this to Zerubbabel, okay, the high priest. And if you're a charismatic, you know this one off by heart. If you're a Pentecostal, you might have this one on your fridge and on your birthday cards and any other place that you can put it, maybe on the bumper sticker on the back of your car. Read it with me. It's not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And some of you are going, that's not right. The King James, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Yes? Oh, yes. Mr. Purvis has that one down. He knows that one. You could say that to him, and he'd probably say Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, which means he knows a verse from Zechariah, which might mean he has one up on over many of you. However, I'm giving you this one for free just now. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. Okay, the Lord of heaven's armies, the one who is in charge of the most powerful force that could be deployed in the created order, is saying it's not by might or power, but by my spirit. And Paul says that that spirit is a spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you beginning to get the picture? Paul will write that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Jesus says that who shall inherit the earth? The meek, the humble, not the weak. I know it rhymes with meek, but it doesn't mean weak. It means humble. And the humble one is the one who lays down arms and turns the other cheek, not the one who's incapable of fighting back. So it's not by might or power. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And though we are called to contend and fight as soldiers under command, we get that in 2 Timothy 2, we are also called to a gentleness that disarms the violence and wickedness in this world. And when the fruit of gentleness is found in our lives, we are not only honoring the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but we are placing our trust in that gentle Jesus who in humility, the one that, you know, as Paul says, who emptied himself, did not consider equality with God something that he could grab for himself, but took on the form of a servant. That humility and grace broke the enemies of sin and hell and brokenness and death in our lives. Do I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
And we become the world-transforming, life-affirming, faith-renewing presence of Jesus in the midst of our daily lives. As John would put it, the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. To show that gentleness in the midst of horror, in the midst of pain and tragedy and difficulty and sorrow, to do that is to bring the presence of Jesus into that place. Because ultimately, it's not by might or power, though at times we are called to deploy those, but it's by my spirit, and that spirit is a spirit of gentleness. That's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's how we keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul will go on to say. That is how we overcome. Because we're not just like him, but we are him in this world. Are you hearing me? Jesus has the ability to be in every single situation that you are in because he is in you. In you. Not just with you, in you. And that's how we overcome. And whatever the enemy has to destroy us or kill us or maim us or whatever, it did its worst on Jesus. Yet what happened at that point? What the enemy planned for evil, the Lord turned for good. And in what looked like a triumph for the powers of darkness, death itself was broken. Let's read this together. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." my work here is done. So we pray for that infilling. One of the things I do when I'm praying for an infilling is I stick my hands out to remind me that I know what I'm asking for. You might want to put your hand on your heart. Holy Spirit of God, you are the Spirit of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, who's broken the back of the enemy and has dealt with death and hell. And we thank you that you bring love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control into our lives. And this day we would focus on gentleness. Father, would you give us the ability to be gentle with ourselves, with those we love, with our children, with the people with which we disagree, with our opponents, with those whose actions trouble us. May we be able to be gentle in situations which bring us frustration and rage. May we be able to be gentle in the face of extraordinary pressure. May we be able to be gentle, knowing that as we do so, we are standing not just with you, but in you. That you in us are the hope of the world. And as you pour in and out and through us, stuff that we couldn't imagine is made kingdom stuff. Relationships and friendships, enmities, work situations, plans, resourcing, whatever it may be, that in you there is sanity and hope to be found. We pray, Father, that you would fill us afresh with the spirit of gentleness that is Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.